Should we continue our, thank you so much. Should we continue our worship? If you would open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and be reading from verses 1 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. And we do have it on the screen. I trust that does not discourage you from bringing your Bible, because it's important to see in your own text what it is that we're preaching about. And so it's important to bring your Bible. If you do not have a Bible, we have some out in the foyer, and you're welcome to take one if you would like to. But 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 16. And just a bit of a context. In chapter 6, as Pastor Sean ministered to us last week, we saw that these new believers in the city of Corinth were those who had no instruction as to what their bodies were for. And so they believed that their bodies were for their own personal satisfaction, for their own personal fulfillment, instead of for the Lord. And he helped them to understand that God created them and gave them a body and a spirit, and that they're one person, body and spirit, and that their bodies belong to the Lord just as their spirit did. And that was new to most of these believers, a new idea. It was very contradictory to Greek philosophy and to human nature, really. But and so now he's instructing with how do you use your bodies to glorify God. And so he says in 1 Corinthians, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Okay. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? We are thankful for God's written word, and that not only did the Holy Spirit record these precise words that have been carried down through all these generations and millennia, accurately, we also have the Holy Spirit to teach us, and so we ask for his guidance and direction. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have preserved your word throughout all these generations, and we're thankful that you give to us now the Holy Spirit, that we might see Jesus, that we might exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, even as these words shape and transform our spirits and our character to conform us to Christ. Send forth your Spirit that we might live in communion and fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2010, I had the privilege of traveling to Israel, as I had many opportunities, and I praise God for those opportunities and for the congregation's support and encouragement in those, in that ministry. We established what was called Haifa Theological Institute, and the man who was administering it asked me if I would, rather than teaching a class, would do several seminars on marriage. And he arranged for me to go to a monastery which was being used for those Russian Jewish people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and now wanted to submit their lives to Christ. And they were living in this monastery. And so he gathered, I guess there was 40 people crowded into a small room in that monastery. And, you know, as I taught them, it was a lengthy time, three to 4 hours. It was a very lengthy time, and I was just stunned by how hungry these people were and how many questions they had and how eager they were and, you know, offered to take a break, and they didn't want a break. They just wanted, more instruction from God's Word, particularly regarding marriage. And so we did take a break, and I remember asking my translator about the people that were there present, and he says all of them were drug addicts or involved in some kind of addictions, prostitution or whatever, and they had all come to Christ, and they had no idea what marriage was all about, none, because they had been so promiscuous. They had lived such a amoral, immoral life that they had no idea what marriage was all about. And they were really, really, really hungry to understand what God had to say about marriage. And so it was really an exhilarating time because they were so hungry and all this was so new to them. This was something that they had not been taught in or raised in or whatever. And so it was all the more urgent for me to be crystal clear as to what the Bible taught, and it was a very satisfying time. Well, I believe it was this kind of situation which the Corinthian believers had apparently written to Paul, because he's responding to their request for instruction regarding marriage. And I believe that this congregation of people in Corinth were equally as hungry and perplexed regarding what marriage was all about. They had no idea. And, you know, if they had been so loose and so lax in their treatment of their own bodies, and now Paul was telling them in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, that sexual sin is a sin against your own body. It's not just against other people, although it's that too, and against God. But you damage yourself as well. And so being so perplexed, the tendency was to go the other direction and say, well, I have nothing to do with it. And, I'll be celibate or... And so what the Apostle Paul is seeking to do is to bring their focus back to Christ and to his purposes and plans for them. And so this is what we see in this passage and in these first five verses in particular. Now, let me just address our own situation, because in our own country is over the course of my life, has descended into a promiscuity and an amoral condition to such a degree that we stand on the precipice of fatherless America, where many children, they have a father, but the father has so neglected them or had not fulfilled the responsibilities of a father to such a degree that they really were without a father as far as raising them, as far as caring for them, even providing for them. And you know, there's many within our own city right here in that condition, that they don't know their fathers. And so as a consequence, because of the very high divorce rate and all that, you know, back 1968, 0.2% of 18 to 34-year-olds cohabited, 0.2%. Together, some 24% lived together before marriage. Whereas the average age for marriage back in 1968 was 23 for men to marry and 20 for women. Today it is 29 or so, I've read. 29 for men and 27 for women. You know, looking at the bigger picture of the whole country, that's a credit to the promiscuity of what we live in our own community even, as well as our nation. With such a promiscuous society, what is the future of marriage in the USA? We desperately need the instruction that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so with that hunger, we open God's word to see that marriage is for is designed by God for our mutual help and happiness. That it's God who created marriage. It's God who designed us. It is God who instructs us. This is not something that's societal or cultural, because every culture has some form of institutionalized marriage or laws or rules or whatever. No matter how primitive the culture, they have an understanding of purity, they have an understanding of marriage. And that's been proven sociologically, you know, over and over and over again. And so God has built into us this longing for union that's enduring. He's built into us this desire for purity. And so marriage is God's idea. It's God who has ordered all of this in his word. And so let's look again at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 5, for starters, if we could go back to that. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, and let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so God ordained marriage, even as we read it in Genesis chapter 2, 18. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So again, it was God's idea for there to be a man and a woman, and that the woman and the man were to complete one another, that women were indeed helpers. And I know some have demeaned that term, helper, but oh God, our help in ages past. Is that demeaning to God because he helps us? No. The Holy Spirit, when he's given to us, what is he called in 1 Corinthians 14? The helper. Now, I realize that's the older translation, which for some reason, you know, is not considered much anymore, that the newer translations use other terms. But the Holy Spirit is our helper. And being a helper is a place of honored service. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would be here. We would not know God the Father or his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Helper reveals him to us. And that's a whole other message, I guess. I better not get too far down that one. But, you know, as the Bible tells us, if you could put that scripture back up, please, that I will make a helper comparable to him. And so for that reason, God brought Eve to the man. God created Eve, and he's the one who gives away the bride. I know, Dad, you get to walk down the aisle with your daughter, but the truth is, it's God who's giving this daughter of yours to this man. It is God who is uniting them together. It is God who is the actor. And we have a marriage ceremony because it is a drama that is acting out what God has done. And it's a picture to everyone as to how God loves his bride, the church. And so what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, is don't be so casual with men. It's best for men not to touch women, because women are very responsive to touch, and they think that a man means more by it than maybe he intends. And so don't go around being so touchy-feely with all the women. And especially in college, you know, college students, they see some, you know, a man sees a gal he hasn't seen for a while, and he goes up and he gives her a hug, you know. Now, I mean, we've seen it, you know, particularly, I don't know, this is a long time ago, 30 years ago, there was a young man that we thought was way too touchy-feely with the girls at Mary Washington. You know, he was hugging them too much and kissing them on the cheek and that sort of thing. Don't do that sort of thing. Be intentional. I don't know, Pastor Sean, you use the term that men, especially young adults, can snack on women. Or men, or likewise, women are men. You know, they snack on this feelings of intimacy or feelings of closeness and that sort of thing. And what Paul is saying is quit doing that. You have to quit doing that and be intentional. In a godly manner, pursue a wife. And 1 Thessalonians 4 describes this in greater detail that we don't have time to look at just now. But be intentional in your relationships with women. Seek the Lord as to whom he may have, and make a commitment, and an enduring commitment, where it's going to extend past your feelings, past your emotions. And so that's why we require vows. And I found it interesting, you know, I haven't done weddings for over 40 years. You know, early on, you know, back in the 60s, everything was up for grabs, and couples didn't want to take vows. They just wanted to make promises. And so, you know, one silly set of promises was, the question came to this celebrity couple. Well, they weren't celebrity. It was, Nixon's daughter and Eisenhower's son, I think. And they were asked about, you know, loving each other. And they said, it is. It is. Okay, I know, but someday it won't. Someday you'll change your mind. Someday you'll think, why did I do this, you know? And so what Paul is saying is you're going to have to make an enduring commitment, so much so that your body no longer belongs to yourself, but to this woman, or for the woman, her body belongs to the man. Not belongs, but you have a responsibility. It's a vow. And so Psalm 50 says, that your mouth will, and your vows can get you into trouble. And so someday you're going to sit there and think, oh no, why did I do this? But call upon the name of the Lord and he will deliver you. That's the next verse. That's the next line. And I pondered, honor your vows is the one verse. The next verse says, call upon the Lord and he will deliver you. He will help you to honor your vows. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, is taking that kind of, making that kind of commitment, because, you know, it's a matter of knowing a person. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife. And again, I much prefer the King James translation there of knowing, and it's not having relations, it's not, I don't know, I forget what the other translations are, but they're not translations, they're really paraphrases. It's a matter of, you know, a person, you fall in love with a person. You don't fall in love with a body, you fall in love with a person. And you want to know this person. And men want to be known just as much as women want to be known. And the joy of it is you can be naked and not ashamed. And that's the next verse in Genesis chapter 2, if we could look there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So that's a deeper, you know, one flesh involves your total person. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And so the Bible declares that the marriage bed is honorable. See it in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so marriage is between a man and a woman for life. Matthew 19, Jesus declares it to be such. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is one of the greatest joys about being a pastor is doing a marriage ceremony because you know, how did God create this world? He created it by his word. He said, let there be light, and wow, there was light. You know, and so he creates by the power of his word from nothing. And so it's a wonder. You see, I as a pastor, you escort the groom out, and he stands here, and the bride comes down in her beautiful gown and to the music and everything. And they're two. They're separate people when they... when they get meet up here, and the father consents that, you know, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Well, her mother and I do, and then we go through what the scriptures teach and the vows, and so at some point, the pastor gets to declare this man, this woman, one before Almighty God, that God has joined them together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so it's the closest thing that we as human beings get to experience a little bit of that joy of creating something with words. You've created something with words. You've done something. And whereas they were two at the beginning of the service, they're one by the time they walk down the aisle once again. And so the Bible declares this to be honorable. Only those deceived spiritually forbid marriage, and they do so really out of a guilty conscience themselves, even as we read it in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared to the hot iron, forbidding to marry. And so there are religions who do so. I mean, there's Christian. Mary Jane and I were so blessed. Very beginning of our marriage, we were exhausted, I guess it was evident. And so we went to what was called the Christian Center. And there was a whole group from a charismatic community in Ann Arbor, Michigan, who had all these men there. And they were there to consider the vow of celibacy. And we ran into this one, two boys who were there. And they were one of, there were seven children. So four other brothers and one sister. And they were there to take vows of celibacy. And I thought, you're poor parents. They have seven children and not one grandchild? You've got to be kidding. Now, I don't know how it all worked out, whether they actually did take the vow or not. But it's cruel to parents. Parents... I know you can nag your children if you're married children and they don't have a child, if they don't have any children, you know, it's like when, you know, are you going to have children? But it's not a matter of nagging. There's this longing. That's the way life works, is you want to beget another generation and you want to see growth. Anyway, so marriage builds Christ's kingdom. This builds to the next point, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Even if she does depart, Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and her husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. I'm sorry I'm reading this so fast, but you know, for the sake of time. That's why you need your own Bible so you can keep up with it and you can go back and read it yourself. Let's see, we got a few more verses here. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Marriage is for something bigger than yourself. And I believe this has been lost almost totally within our culture, and it has substantially affected Christian young adults and Christian children. And those of you who are children, please listen to me, because maybe you have no idea how marriage works. I had no idea when I was in college. I really had no idea how this was going to work as far as marrying somebody, and I had absolutely no idea what would I ever do with a child. On the other hand, God had given me the vision. I wanted to be a new Abraham. I wanted to, because nobody in our family, extended family, knew the Lord. I wanted to have children who would believe and grandchildren. That was the vision the Lord gave me. How do you get there from where I was? I had no idea. But that was my hope, and that's why I wanted to get married, is I wanted to have a future. I wanted to build Christ's kingdom. And I found in Mary Jane someone who likewise wanted to build Christ's kingdom. I thank the Lord that she knew what to do with children when we finally had some, because I was absolutely terrified. I was the youngest in our family. I was around children only rarely. I babysat, and they weren't little ones. They were more toddlers and a little older, for like 9 a.m. till like 4 in the afternoon for a young adult seminar or something at the church I was at. I thought it was the longest day of my life up to that point, you know. And it was okay. I enjoyed doing it, but I just wasn't used to children. I wasn't used to the confusion, the chaos, and all the rest that goes with it. And it took me even a long time, even after we had children. But I wanted to do something bigger than myself. And I'm not so sure even Christian young people, Christian young adults, see that they're getting married is for the kingdom of God. It's not just for their own personal fulfillment and satisfaction. And so, you know, I got this quote from a book about the future of marriage. The culture is increasingly seeing marriage as for the affluent. Now, I've thought this for a long time, but I'd never actually seen it written down. And this is somebody else I'm quoting. It is a voluntary and consumption-oriented institution. That's the view of the culture. And so those who are more, you know, on the lower financial economic scale, they don't think that they can afford to get married, and so they don't. That's why they live together. And they want to save up all their money so that they can have the party at some point. If you own a car, maybe a home, have savings, then you now qualify for marriage. I thank God that wasn't the way it was. I had a part-time pastor when we got married. You know, I didn't have a job. I did buy the cheapest car I could find when we were getting married. I wouldn't have ever qualified at that point in life. But, I think you can follow the logic of that. Marriage is not about staying in love, but keeping covenant. And that's a quote from John Piper. I think it's in the sidebars as well. It is God who joins the husband and the wife together by covenant. And why does he do it? Because he seeks godly offspring. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So it's not just because you and she agreed to marry. You don't marry yourself. It's God who marries you, and it's a covenant before God. That's why it's done in his presence. That's why it is a worship service. And Historically, it has been done in the church because it is a worship service. And you take it more seriously if it's in the place in which you normally worship. And it's not just because it has a nice long aisle or because it's some kind of colonial building or something that gives you some ambiance or whatever. It's because of God uniting you together. I thank God for our marriage, which will be unbelievably 51 years, December 20. It was in a small church, country church, where my wife attended, and it was probably about half the size of this room. And and I was stunned at how many people were there. It had snowed from Wednesday till Saturday noon. And we got married on that Saturday. And I remember standing up, and there was a window overlooking the sanctuary, just like our cry room. And I remember looking down and saying to my future brother-in-law, who was my best man, mostly because he had to be there anyway, so it was easier to ask him, that I didn't know he knew this many people. And my 7-year-old grandmother was there, and all the elderly people had come out in the snow. Our pastor's wife drove 3 hours for a 7 o'clock wedding on the longest night of the year. And I remember looking out at all these people and just being stunned. And it hit me at first, but it was during the next week that I remember sitting on the edge of the bed with Mary Jane. She'll be embarrassed. Do you mind me saying this? It's too late now. That we had no counseling because we were at a distance from one another. It was just impossible to find somebody. So we had no counseling, right? Now, you know, I was a seminary student, and so I was in Jay Adams' pastoral theology class, and he taught us all about marriage, so that was a help. And of course, you know, we'd grown up in Christian homes and Christian church. But nonetheless, the purpose of counseling is to help the couple to assess the fact you're taking a vow for life. And so it helps. I mean, you know, of course, I knew that. There was no question if anybody asked me. But it was different the next week, and I was wildly happy. So don't misunderstand me. I was wildly happy. I couldn't have been any happier than I was after, you know, from being married. But sitting there thinking, oh, no, what have I done? I've never made any commitment that I couldn't back out of. And how could I ever say I could back out of this? When I looked down and saw my 7-year-old grandmother, who I thought was at death's door at that time, and all of these people, I couldn't ever go back and say, well, you know, I changed my mind. Not that I wanted to change my mind, but just the impossibility of it. And so the wedding was really important. It had a tremendous impact on me. And I was thankful for every person that made the effort to be there. It's important to have especially older people, older couples, because their testimony to the fact that you can make it 50 years or 40 years or 30 years, however many years these folks were there. I had all of that testimony in front of me. And it was, and I received from that wedding the one thing that I wanted the most, and that is that woman. I wanted to be able to walk down the aisle with her. My favorite picture is walking down the narrow aisles. They had to squeeze the pews together so she could get down with her father on the other side. And so we couldn't both walk down the aisle together. So she's just behind me, you know, trying to go down. That's my favorite pictures, walking down that aisle. And the other one is getting in my little Ford Falcon and driving away. That was the best part of the wedding. And that's what I was most grateful for. So, you know, it's all about not staying in love, but keeping covenant. And why does God join you together? Not only has he made us one, but because he is seeking godly seed. Oh, that's not in this verse, is it? It's in the next one. Anyway, I don't have a screen on that. So if a husband or wife becomes a Christian and their spouse is not a Christian, continue to honor your vows because they are sacred before Almighty God. And it changes everything. The unbelieving spouse is holy. I mean, if you have a partner that, you know, you become a Christian later in life, and your husband or wife is unhappy with you because of your Christian commitment, If they're willing to live with you, honor the vow. It's more about the vow and the covenant than it is about how you feel. I know I'm not elaborating on this the way I'd like, but we need to move on. This is not a justification for missionary dating, in case you're thinking that, well, you know, I know that the man or woman that I'm interested in isn't a Christian, but, you know, they'll become a Christian later. No, no, you're not supposed to do that. 1 Corinthians 7:16, or no, that's the last verse. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion is light with darkness? Now, this is if you're making this decision, you don't marry somebody who doesn't know the Lord. But if you've made the covenant, honor the covenant as an act of worship to God. Why? Because God is seeking godly children, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But now they are holy. The term holy means they belong to God. They don't belong to you. They belong to God. And if there's one parent that knows God, then your children are holy. It was Caesar Augustus, as I understand it, who issued the first government marriage license. And it was for the purpose of giving the children identity, because without, you know, legal marriage, children don't know who their father is. It doesn't know who their kin is. In Roman society, men were so promiscuous that they were not required to take responsibility for their children. And so many children were abandoned to die in the weather or left to animals to devour them. Men only took responsibility for their children at about ages 12 or 13, when, particularly with sons, they would adopt them legally. So that's when they became legally their children, as was at that adoption. And Caesar Augustus, although he was a polytheist, idolater, he recognized that without a clear definition of family, there would be no true government. And so the family was foundational. And it's true, because God created the family before he created government, and before he created the church even. But yet, there is marriage peace as well in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So there is an occasion in which, there are occasions in which divorce is permitted by God. It's not mandated, it's permitted, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. Because we see that marriage is a picture of Christ. And we see this from Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, which Bob Wobelin, I believe, read a portion of. And, you know, Christ delights over his people and over his church as a husband delights in his wife, as we read in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. I'll just skip to there. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet your heart. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So it's true, God hates divorce, as we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. But most people misunderstand this. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What he's referring to in the context here is divorcing your spirit. Not talking to your wife, not telling her what you think, not telling her what you need. It's really hard to love somebody who doesn't know what they want, and worse yet, knows and holds it over your head because you can't guess what they want. It's never fair to say, if you love me, you just know. That's from some Hollywood movie, you know, marrying your soulmate. I'm telling you, no soulmate knows automatically what you want. You have a responsibility to tell them, to inform them. And so it's violent to not talk. I mean, I've known husbands, Christian husbands, who wouldn't talk to their wives for 3, 4, 5 days at a time because they were mad at them. And for the most part, the wife had no idea what they were mad about. Wouldn't say a word. It's violent. And that's why you end up in divorce court. But it's the heart that needs to be dealt with. Anyway, I'll just summarize the whole thing, and this is in your bulletin. So from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, verse 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So there's a process. And you see, the church is at the core of it, because the church is what cares the most about marriage. And I know even we as a church have been criticized, and we try to emphasize marriage too much. Well, who else is emphasizing marriage in the culture? I mean, if you know some portion of the culture that's promoting Christian marriage, and remember, marriage is not about you. And I forgot to use the illustration. Instead of thinking about marriage as this love nest or something that you're creating, think about it more in terms of a ministry that you're establishing. Because I use that illustration even in counseling, is that, what are you building? Are you building a covered bridge, romantic covered bridge, that if you get too much weight on that bridge, it'll collapse into the river? Or are you building a bridge like 95 that three cars can go across at the same time? Because your marriage is a bridge to bring children into this world and to train and disciple them. Your marriage is a bridge for hospitality. Think of it in terms of a ministry rather than in terms of this romantic notion about the whole thing. I can't emphasize that enough. And so in this way, Christians glorify God with their body. So we worship. Father, we just thank you so much that you are the one who has given us marriage. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us to recover the Christian vision of marriage and deliver us from the secular Hollywood version of just romance and always having your needs met and somebody to cater to you all the time and all the rest. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be servants to Almighty God and to serve our husband, to serve our wife, to serve our children, and to serve Christ's church and the broader society. In Jesus' name, amen.